All right, let's take our Bibles and we're going to open them to 1 Thessalonians 2. And it's interesting when doing this as long as I have, my notes go back decades. This set of notes I penned in 2000. That's 25 years ago. They come from a set of notes that are in my Bible that are 20 years older than that, but I got to where I can't glance down and read it rapidly from the page, so I've learned to transcribe it over to the notepad. Well, different passages can say different things to us at different times. The first time that I put these notes together was here. We were just having a terrible time with, I think this was right, it would be 3/26/2000. This would have been right about the time that somebody, we had church members that broke into the church. They kicked in the office door, ransacked the office, destroyed my office door, ransacked my office. Somebody said, what were they looking for? And I said, they were looking for our secret plans to go to Tahiti. But it was a terrible, terrible time. And so as I began to reread all these notes again in preparation for tonight, I realized that, man, there's a lot of this that doesn't apply for us tonight. So as I looked at it again, I thought, well, there's stuff there we didn't even talk about that time. And so I'm going to try to give us the overview and then also make some application for us tonight. We started last week looking at what it takes for an individual Christian and a church to be successful and pleasing in God's sight. And I trust that since we went through all of that last Wednesday night, every single one of us that heard that, or they didn't watch it last week because it blew up, that heard that has been far more pleasing to God this week than we were last week. No hands went up, so we'll go to the next point. Now, beginning in, nobody's going to admit, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, and continuing into chapter 3, we have the other side of the picture that we saw in verses 1 through 12. Let's just read it, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Verse 13. And we have to go back to verse 12. He's exhorting them to walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom of glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Why? Because when you received the word of God, you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary or opposed to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, so that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them, present tense, is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, it's in verses 1 to 12, we have Paul's success story. We learned from the life of the Apostle Paul, what it takes, as I said, to be successful in God's sight. But there are always two sides to every message. There's proclamation, and then there's receiving. Proclamation and reception. Now, receiving the Word of God includes to hear it, and to accept it, and respond to it, and then apply it. And when we do that with the message of the Word of God, Paul says in verse 13 that he is thankful to God that they did that, because he can see it in their lives. Because not only did they hear the Word of God, they received it. If you've ever raised children or are raising children, you know about what I'm about to say. You can tell a child something, and you know that the audio waves left your mouth, they went into the eardrum, they traveled in the ear canal, and they vibrated the drum, the eardrum. They activated the nervous system that talks to the brain. But somewhere between your vocal cord and their brain, something happened to what you said. Now, they had a mechanical response. I mean, they had to hear what you said, because the airwaves went and impinged upon the eardrum. It vibrated, moved those three little bones, you know what I'm talking about? And then they moved all this other stuff, and all that happens, turns it into an electrical impulse, travels down the auditory nerve to your brain. But so that part worked. But somewhere between where it goes in the ear and in the brain, something happened. And they heard it, but they didn't receive it. And so when you come back to them and say, I told you to do thus and so, and they look at you and go, whoa, what did I tell you? I told you, sometimes they only get half. Pick up the trash and take it to the dumpster. So they pick up the trash and leave it there. What did I tell you? And they go, the universal kid response for I don't really want to respond is shoulders up to the ears. I told you. And then if they're arrogant, they'll go, you didn't tell me that. Yes, I did. And you have to explain to them that if I said I told you to do that, I said to do that, whether you heard it or not. And when we say hear, we mean respond, not just mechanical hearing. Now, we can do that with God. We can hear it sung, the Word of God sung. We can hear the Word of God preached. We can hear the Word of God taught. We can hear the Word of God read. You can go to our website and listen to Alexander Scorby reading the Word of God, doing a wonderful job, much better than I do. He can even pronounce these names I can't get through half the time, and yet not respond to it. It is one thing to have it go in your eardrum, quite another to receive it. These Thessalonian believers had not only heard the Word of God, they received, accepted the message. That means they not only heard it with their ears, but they applied it, they put it into daily practice in their lives. And these people really began to live the message that God had sent to them through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 13 again, where he says, when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God. So when you hear the Word of God read or sung or recited, whatever, or you read it yourself, understand this is God speaking to us in print. But he's speaking to us. Now, that doesn't mean that every word that your pastor says, he's speaking ex cathedra. Now, what that means in the Catholic Church, when the Pope sits on his little throne, everything he says is supposedly infallible. So if he says something, you know, whatever it is, that's a direct revelation from God. No, it's just, you know, a way for him to control you. The pastor is not infallible. You know that. So everything he says is not ex cathedra, meaning perfect in every way. But if what he says lines up with the book, then take it to heart because that's what the book says. And if he messes up or says something stupid, which does happen occasionally, help him along. Well, you don't criticize him. Say, do you realize you called Elijah Moses? No, what'd I say? Oh dear. When Cliff Palmer was our pastor, Mary Palmer sat right down here, and he'd be going along and he'd say something goofy like that, and she would. She could move in a certain way, and he'd notice, and he'd look at her and go, "What'd I say?" And she'd say, "You said doesn't." Well, what should it be? And she'd tell him, "Go, never mind, correct that." You know, they had a really good working relationship, but it doesn't. But the Word of God is the Word of God, and when we read it, it is exactly Him speaking to us. When we hear it read to us, that's God speaking to us. If the pastor expounds what it says, or our Sunday school teacher expounds what it says, that may or may not be accurate, but if it lines up, that's God speaking too. So just listen with your heart and line it up with the Bible and you'll be all right. Now, I want you to take your pen tonight, and we're going to write three words in this passage next to different verses to get the theme of verses 13 through 16. And I want us to pitch our mental tents around these three words tonight. First of all, across from verse 13, I want you to write the word transformation, because verse 13 revolves around this concept of transformation. Paul is thanking God for these Thessalonian believers because after having received the Word of God and applying the Word of God, their lives had been transformed. We know this because verse 13 at the end says, "It effectually worked in them who believed." Now, the Bible teaches that the person who is truly saved hears the Word of God. They may read it, but it comes into their mind somehow. They hear it, they read it, we're just going to say hear it. They receive it, they accept it as true. And the result is that that person who hears the Word of God and receives the Word of God is born again. So you see, when you hear that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And whosoever shall call upon him shall be what? Saved. And you accept that and you call upon his, you apply it. Guess what? He saves you. He transforms you. The Bible says that that person who hears, receives, and is born again, experiences a transformation of his life. His thinking changes. His ability to comprehend the Word of God changes. His lifestyle changes. His speech is affected. What he looks at changes. Where he goes changes. Who he runs with changes. How he handles his money changes. His conduct, all of these things and so many more, will be transformed. For you see, the Bible says that everything about the true believer is brand spanking new. We, over the years, have never... In 1983 or 4, I went down to Famous Hardware in Springdale, Arkansas. I've been there almost 100 years. And I made payments and bought a Maytag washer and dryer back when they were made by Maytag in Iowa. And, you know, when the kids start getting here, I won't be able to make these payments. And so got it paid off and then had our kids. We wore those machines out. And we had those up until, we must have had them 30 years. They find, and, you know, you put a pump in or a belt or, you know, whatever, maintenance. But they just finally just fell apart. Well, I went down and I bought a pair of used Maytags from Tyler here in town, and not his fault. Maytag was no longer made by Maytag. It's made by Whirlpool. Except it says Maytag on it. Guess what? They didn't last even 3 or 4 years. They were only 2 years old, and they were traded in for a new model, and they just didn't last. So I found Speed Queen. And Speed Queen is still the last company in the United States making their machine here with parts made here. They had a 10-year warranty at that time. I noticed online this afternoon they're down to 5. And probably because they no longer have a stainless steel tub. It's porcelain. But anyway, so I scrounged around and got Shirley a washer and dryer. And they did pretty good for quite a while. But they wore out. So I found a company over in Coweta that was a family-owned thing. And they were going out of business. And I bought a brand new dryer from them. And it lasted for quite a long time. And it finally quit. And I bought a used one from a guy in Texas. And it's doing really well. But the washing machine, we've had terrible, you know. So got to looking at all that. And, you know, what they want for a washing machine is outrageous. These things are $1,500 for a Speed Queen washing machine with a 5-year warranty. It ought to be gold-plated, but that price, you know. And, of course, at Han Appliance, it's 12 months, same as cash, you know, if with approved credit. Well, I don't have any credit. So, okay. So we're still searching. But, you know, when you look at a brand new car or a brand new washing machine or everything is just perfect. And it's just so much different than something that's been refurbished. Well, the Christian life is like that. You're not refurbished. You're brand new. You're brand new. Now, I think the Lord does a better job than these manufacturers do in making us making something brand new. But there's no comparison between what I was and what I am, or there should not be similarities. And so when God saves us, He makes us new. And in doing so, He transforms us completely. And I find no cause in Scripture for any person to have any assurance that they've been truly born again if their life is no different than it was before. Oh, it may be, you know, a little bit more sanitized. It may, maybe they've cleaned up their act a little bit, but that's not an assurance of salvation, because the transformation of the life is proof that the Word of God has not been received as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. We had a fellow here when I first came that his brother-in-law brought him to church, and his wife and him were having a terrible time. Both were lost, and he was an alcoholic, and a pretty abusive alcoholic. And you know, some people get happy and some people get mean. He got mean. Well, he didn't know it. They were on the verge of divorce, and the brother-in-law brought him to church, and he got saved. And his life changed so dramatically that the next week his wife came to see what happened. She got saved, baptized them together. You know, and that was a trick, too, because, you know, you got to get behind them and dunk them at the same time. But I baptized them at the same time. Didn't I, Shirley? She's back there somewhere. I'm sure I did, because I remember he was skinny and she was pretty good size, so it compensated. And I was able to get around both of them and get them down in the water. But and their lives were totally changed. So we need transformation in this world, not just turning over a new leaf, not reformation, transformation. That's what's wrong with our culture. We get this idea that we have to have anger management. Have you ever tried to manage a rattlesnake or a feral cat? That's worse. You don't want to manage it. You need to transform it. We need to have not anger management, but anger resolution. We need to have transformation, not reformation. And that's only going to happen through the new birth, because the new birth results in a transformed life. So Paul thanks God for these Thessalonian believers. And in fact, turn over to Philippians 2 for just a second. I'll show you this just real quick. Back up to Philippians 2. After painting a beautiful picture of the exalted Christ, in verse 9, Paul says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Why? "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is right now Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he says, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now notice, Paul does not say work for your salvation. You know that you cannot work for your salvation because it's a free gift of God. We do not work to be saved. But listen carefully. Every person who's truly saved, truly born again, will work out their salvation. That simply means that we're to work out of our lives the things that don't belong there, bring them to the surface, and work into our lives everything that God gave us at the point of salvation. Paul thanked the Lord that the Thessalonian believers had heard, received, applied the Word of God to the point that their lives were transformed. Transformed. So I hope you've been transformed tonight, that you have received the Word of God for what it is, which is the living Word of God, and you have had your life transformed. Now, the second word, back to 1 Thessalonians 2, is in verse 14. Not only does Paul thank God that these Thessalonian believers had heard and received the truth, he also thanked God because it was further evidenced by the fact that they became followers or imitators of Christ. Now, that word followers in verse 14 means to be an imitator, an imitator. These believers in Thessalonica became imitators of Christ by watching the Christians in Judea. Now, the believers in Judea were terribly persecuted by their own countrymen. They were Jews converted to Christianity, and they were terribly persecuted by their own people. Now, Paul likens these Thessalonian believers to those in Judea. Verse 14, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. For ye have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Notice they're in Christ. When you get saved, you're placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's a beautiful place to be, amen, in Jesus. Now, these Thessalonian believers had also suffered persecution, and they imitated the believers who had suffered in Judea as well. They didn't complain, they didn't gripe, they didn't become dissatisfied with their life. They were imitators of those who were true believers of Christ in Judea. So across from verses 14 through 16, write the word, verse 14, write the word imitators, plural. Now, you can also, across verses 14 through 16, write a third word, and that's opposition. Opposition. In those days, churches received tremendous opposition. You know, every Christian, even tonight, faces opposition. If you haven't realized that, if you don't realize it, you haven't been watching the news these past two or three weeks. Every Christian, every church who's doing anything for Christ is being opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's not going to get better, folks. It's going to get worse. The left has been practicing a form of criticism, and it's a word about that long and I can't pronounce, but what it is a calculated way to manipulate the populace. They talk about, let me see if I can illustrate this. They talk negative about something, to, even though it's not true, to the point that people begin to believe it. You know, a lie oft told tends to be believed. And eventually, with the idea to incite people who are believing them to take violent action to stop it. Let's say, for example, that, here's one, Tylenol. We've heard about Tylenol recently. Years ago, butter was bad for you. Eggs were bad for you. Then we find out that butter is good for you and that eggs are good for you. Ewell Gibbons came on the television. He wrote books all about, you know, ever eat a pine tree? Many parts are edible. Selling grape nuts. Died of stomach cancer. He really did. But he was a naturalist. And we hear all these things are bad for you and good for you and bad for you. And, you know, if the government goes on, or if the news media goes on, if the left goes on about something is so bad, 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 eventually people are going to believe it. This is a classic principle of what the left does. And again, it's a word about that long I can't pronounce. And they have purposely, knowingly, willingly manipulated the minds of the populace and whipped them into a frenzy. And the result is this poor young man, Charlie Kirk, was murdered the other day. I cannot tell you how many people I have watched videos online. I hate this guy. He's a racist. And all. Well, how do you know that? Oh, he is. He was. You know, he is. Well, how do you know that? Give me an example of that. Well, he just spews hate all over the place. And then when pinned down, they cannot name one thing that he said that was hate. One thing that's not hate. He's just telling you what the Bible says. Male and female created he them. But folks, they're wanting you to believe that's hate speech. In Canada, it has already gotten to the point where there's parts of the Bible the pastor cannot read without, you see, hate or speech, it is protected by our Constitution. It is not illegal to speak yet. If you want to get out there and say, I love Brussels sprouts, you are in addition to being something wrong with you, I hate them, you are protected by the Constitution to say that all day long. Now, your right to say what you want stops where the safety of another begins. You don't have the right to yell fire in a crowded theater. Somebody's liable to get killed. But if you want to say, I love Brussels sprouts, power to you. Don't bring them to me. You know, I'll give them to the cat and he'll bury them in his sandbox. But you can say, so, you know, and if you want to say that male and female created he them, because that's what the Bible says, that's according to our Constitution, that is protected speech. Hate is an attitude of the heart. And if I hated that person, I wouldn't tell him the truth. The meanest thing, the most hateful thing we can do is not to tell people that the wages of sin is death. And then tell them what sin is. Second only to that would be to fail to tell them that the gift of God is eternal life. Opposition is mounting towards Christians in this country. It's already overflowing in the Western culture. Every church and every Christian that's doing anything for God today faces opposition. And in verse 15, we have the most scathing denunciation of the Jews ever recorded in Scripture. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is thinking about the opposition that the Jews had brought against those who believed on Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 15, who both killed, speaking of the Jews, the religious leaders of the day, killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God. They're not pleasing God, and are contrary, opposed to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Don't you tell them about Jesus. They thought that only Jews could be saved. The only way you could become a child of God was be a member of the Jewish family. Now, folks, listen. They were receiving terrible opposition. Now, for now, to a degree, the church in America doesn't face the same kinds of opposition that they received for the moment. Satan uses a little bit more sophisticated methods to oppose the Lord Jesus and his church. For now, we do not yet have to fear that the government will come in and drive us out of this building, padlock our doors, and like they did in Russia, for example, they did under Stalin and Communist China. Now, you know, it used to be that in most cases, no one would come into a church. Up until recently, we didn't have to worry about somebody coming into a church and killing people just because we proclaim the gospel and preach the word of God. But that's changing. Wedgwood Baptist Church, Fort Worth, is a good example. On a Wednesday night, having a prayer meeting, somebody came in, just shot the place. Hadn't been for a guy who was a licensed carrying marksman who took the guy out, more of it would have died. Not too many weeks ago, a guy was headed towards a church with a gun to kill people. One of the deacons saw him and took his pickup truck and knocked him down long enough to the authorities could get there, and he got shot in the process. It is happening more and more. We have security cameras here. We have people who watch to make sure that nobody comes in the building that's not supposed to be here, not just when we're not here, but during church service. I'm not afraid of outward persecution of the church, and we should not be. But the opposition is still there. But it's more sophisticated. If I were to point to that which threatens the church of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, today more than anything else, I wouldn't say it would be fear or violent threats of violence against it, or even outward persecution. You know, the greatest resistance to the gospel in this country comes from within our churches. And it's the final word I want to give you tonight, which is indifference. Indifference. Indifference to God, indifference to His Word, indifference to the plight of the lost around us is the greatest opposition to the furtherance of the gospel and the work of the Lord's church anywhere. If you want to know what it is that is causing the decrease in the ranks of Christendom in America tonight, it's indifference. And if you think Christians in the world are increasing in number, you're wrong. Numerically, Christianity is decreasing. Oh, we have ups and downs, but by and large, the trend is down. Did you know only 2% of the population of Great Britain goes to church on any given Sunday? That's the latest statistic I read. That's scary, isn't it? That's scary. Our Baptist people over there are struggling to win the lost. But the government restricts them. The culture restricts them. You know, the great thing about that terrible statistic is I've read the back of the book and our side wins. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But if we don't deal with this matter of apathy in our churches, indifference. You know, I think if Jesus came to earth today, we just let him die. Typical professing Christian in America, churchgoer, you know, when Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They nailed his hands and feet and made a Calvary. But when Jesus came to my hometown, we would not let him die, cause him pain. Instead, we just left him out there lying in the rain. Still, he cried, "Father, forgive them. They knew not what they do. They know not what they do." And the rains fell and drenched him through and through. Jesus crouched against the wall and cried for Calvary. Anything but to forget. To forget. The greatest opposition to the work of God in this current generation lies within each of us. Unwilling to deal with unconfessed sin. Unwilling to read our Bibles. Unwilling to be witnesses. Unwilling to, you know, to do just even the basic things. The Jews believed only Jews could be saved. And so they tried to forbid them from sharing the gospel with those Gentiles. He says in verse 16, the result is that they are filling up their sins for the wrath that is to come upon them. They're stacking up judgment. Every coworker, every classmate, every neighbor, every person that we fail to share the gospel with, their face will come back before us at the judgment seat, and Jesus will ask us, "Why didn't you tell him? Why didn't you talk to her? Why didn't you witness to them?" Notice it says they're filling up their sins always. God says to the Jews, "You are sinning greatly, so greatly that your cup is running over." They had rejected the Messiah, rejected the prophets, rejected the early believers in Christ. And that's the one more word I find here in the word wrath, that they come under the wrath of God. Did you know it's possible to overemphasize the love of God? Think about that. It is possible to overemphasize the loving nature of God. Most preachers have emphasized the love of God to the point from the pulpit that the average church member thinks God is some doting old man with a long white beard who sits with Parkinson's, sits on the throne, just peering over the edge of heaven to see what's going on. Yes, God is love, but his love is balanced by his justice and his wrath. Fortunately for you and I, his wrath was poured out on another, and that other was Jesus Christ. And when he said, "It is finished," the payment for our sin debt, the wrath of God was appeased. And when we accept him as Savior, his righteousness is applied to our account. God's patience had run out with the Jews. And so God took the Jews and put them temporarily on the shelf. Now, in 70 AD, Titus of Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And they've been on the shelf ever since. But listen, God never fails to keep his promises. He promised Israel will be saved. And one day he will take them off. Now, that's not popular theology today. You know that, right? There's a lot of so-called conservative Bible teachers and scholars that think that God is done with Israel and he has substituted the church for Israel. No. The church is a mysterion, a mystery, Paul says, hidden in the mind of God from eternity past. It is a wedge shoved into the timeline that wasn't supposed to be there, according to the Old Testament scholars. They had no idea of a church, had no idea that there would be a church age. And God inserted into the timeline the church age, composed of seven parts. When the rapture occurs, the entire church is gone. Now, the dead in Christ are already there. Their bodies will be raised. We who are alive and remain will follow right behind. And the wedge will be yanked out. The timeline will slap back together. God will take Israel off the shelf, deal with her again for 7 years, and he will come at the Battle of Armageddon to avenge them and himself, and then sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. The church is not the kingdom of God on the earth. The church is not a replacement for Israel. The promises to Israel are to Israel. The promises to the church are to the church. Just keep that in mind. The church is not Israel by another name. You all got that? That's counter what you're hearing out there, but that's what they're saying, but it's not true. The church is not Israel by another name. And I said all that to say this, and we're done. The judgment of God is right now come upon this country. We may very well see a brief revival before the shoe drops. I hope so, don't you? It is possible that God in his mercy and his grace will send us a national revival one more time. You must remember that prior to the Revolutionary War, what happened was a national revival that started in the pulpits of this country. And God rescued us from tyranny and set us apart as a free nation. And every time our nation just about collapsed, like around 1812, 1820, God sent us people like Charles Grandison Finney, and great revival came. The Civil War came and just about destroyed our country emotionally, spiritually, economically, and God sent people like Dwight L. Moody for 50 years preaching the gospel, and thousands upon 10,000s of people on the American continent and in England got saved. Turn of the century, 1900, early 1900s, was a terrible time. Our president was assassinated. President Garfield was assassinated. We were on the verge of imploding. God sent people like Gypsy Smith and Billy Sunday and people like that. And a national revival came again. The Depression hit. And we were in the pit. And God began to move in the hearts of his people. And we got on our faces before him. And we were ready spiritually for World War II. And then God sent great preachers all during that Depression time. George W. Truett, John R. Rice, Gypsy Smith, Bob Jones Sr., others. But listen, since World War II, there has not been a national revival. There has not been a revival of God's people and the salvation, a mass in salvation of the lost on a national scale since World War II. It has not happened. We are under the judgment of God, and I think a lot of it is because of our abortion of countless millions of children from Roe v. Wade's beginning until its outlawing. But that's just part of it. We have abandoned God in this country, and God has every right to write Ichabod above the door of this nation, but he very well may be using the current situation to attempt to draw this nation back to himself one last time. I don't know if he's going to do it. Sure would be nice. I'd like to see real revival in my life one more time. I remember real revivals. I remember what it was like to live and in the midst of the reviving work of God in our midst. But if America doesn't turn back to God, folks, it's over. There is no mention of the United States in picture or in type in end time Bible prophecy. Are you aware of that? We're not there. We will have either ceased to become or ceased to be a world power, or we will have been destroyed, probably by the enemies from within. Verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. Notice he didn't conquer us. Aren't you glad? He didn't conquer Paul. Nothing can get this guy down. I mean, just amazing. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? When I see you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, I'm going to be thrilled not only to see him, but to see you there. You know, I think it's going to be there's an old gospel song that I was hearing on the internet the other day, and the tune escapes me just now, but it was talking about a glad reunion. It's going to be a glad reunion up there. Now, we're going to see Jesus for the first time with our eyes, but we're going to see people that we've known and loved in the Lord that are waiting for us there. The Bible says we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who are watching and waiting for us. And what a great reunion that will be. And the nice thing, let me say it this way, the fantastic thing is there will be no more parting, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, for the former things will all be passed away. And we will spend the remainder of all eternity with Jesus and his children. And the neat thing about the millennial thousand-year reign of Jesus is it never comes to an end. It fades into eternity future. And thus, the Bible says, Paul later says, we will ever, forever be with the Lord. How wonderful. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us. Thank you for the saving message of the gospel. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to take that to some lost person tomorrow and every day this week until we gather back together again on Sunday. And I just make my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.